Okay, we're working our way through the minor prophets and we're up to Haggai chapter 2 and we're on the tail end of that. Just a bit of background on the book of Haggai. The people of Judah were taken captive by the Babylonians round about 530 BC, something like that. That's off the top of my head. I might be a bit out, but it's around about that time. Then the Babylonians were overthrown by the Persians. And Darius, the king of the Persians, then said, look, all you guys from Judah, you can go back and worship your God back in Judah. And they headed back and started to rebuild the temple. But when they got there, the guys that were living in the land of Judah now were upset that these people had come back and were starting to worship their God. And so they wrote a letter back to the Persians. And by that time, Darius had died and there was a new king, Xerxes. And he wrote back and said, yep, tell the Jews to stop rebuilding the temple because we don't want any trouble. And so the people of Judah stopped building. And so Haggai was sent as a prophet to say, why have you stopped? Your instruction was to build the temple. And as we found out historically, the people around got upset again. But this time, instead of just complying with the conditions that were put on them, the people of Judah then wrote back to the Persians. And it was Cyrus, I think. How am I going with this? I'm sort of off the top of my head trying to catch people up. Who then sent back a decree to say, he searched out the historical records and realised that Darius had actually said, yes, you're to go and rebuild the temple. And so he said, go back and tell them that they're to get on with the job and anyone that tries to stop them has got to answer to me. And not only that, I'll pay for the work. And so the people of Judah were getting on with the work of rebuilding the temple. So, we pick it up in verse 10. Haggai has been ministering here and, and so on the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. So obviously I got them the wrong way around. It was probably Cyrus first and then Darius later who did that. All right. So it's been 2 months since the last word that the Lord had given through the prophet Haggai. And remember, the previous one had sort of happened. There was one in late September, another one in October, and this one's come on the 24th day of the ninth month, which is the 24th of December. And it's a date that's significant for us, isn't it? What do you reckon, Logan? 24th of December, what day is that? You know what happens on the 25th of December? You had a cheap Christmas, didn't you? what's today? Oh, nothing special. That's right. So Christmas Day. So this is sort of 24th of December is what we call Christmas Eve. But, of course, that hadn't happened yet. And so there's this prophecy that came. But you've probably worked out there's a bit of significance going on here, and we'll touch on that later. All right, verse 11 says, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law says. If someone carries consecrated meat in the fold of their garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, olive oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? And the priest answered, no. Now, what's happening here is that the Lord is asking the community through Haggai a series of questions. And one thing that we discover is that when God asks a question, he's not actually looking for information, because he already has all the information. He asks questions so that we can learn some stuff. Okay, so he says to the priest, look, if you're carrying some consecrated meat in the fold of your garment, so it's kind of like you've got some consecrated meat, you've got your garment and kind of hooked it up and carrying the meat in your shirt as to keep it till you get home, I suppose. and it touches something else, what happens to those other things? Are they consecrated or what? The priests say, well, no, because that's what the law says. Now, it's actually a question that would have made perfect sense to the people that were hearing it, but for us, it probably raises more questions than it answers. So the thing is, why would someone, and so it's not just a priest, it's talking about anyone, why would someone be carrying meat in their pocket? Consecrated meat at that. Perhaps because they didn't have plastic bags, I guess that's one answer. But in Leviticus chapter 3, we see that there are some regulations around what was called a fellowship offering. Now, there were different kinds of offerings. There were sin offerings, which were there to restore relationship with God when people had sinned against the law. And there was something also called a guilt offering, and that was if someone committed a sin against the ceremonial stuff around the worship of God, they could carry out a guilt offering to restore their relationship with God. But in this case, we're talking about something called a fellowship offering. Now, fellowship offerings were a free will offering where someone would bring an offering of a lamb or a goat, and they would offer it out of thankfulness to God for all that he's done for them, as a sign of their fellowship with God. And so there were a few things. The lamb or the goat had to be without fault. Some of the internal organs, the kidneys and parts of the liver, were, and along with the fat around those organs, were burnt on the altar as an offering to God. There were a couple of bits of the offering that were left for the priests. So the breast meat and the right thigh were left for the priest and for their families. And then the rest of the meat could be taken home by the person making the offering for them to eat as a participation in the offering. And so to get it home then, you had to carry it, and it's consecrated, so you want to treat it carefully, and so they would carry it in the hem of their garment. So it's talking about a special piece of meat. It's been consecrated by the Lord through the fact that it's been part of an offering and it's been made holy. And so then the question is asked, okay, if this piece of meat is holy and you're carrying it in the hem of your garment, and if you're taking it home because you want to eat it with your family, and there's other food around that hasn't been consecrated, so if that piece of meat comes into contact with those other bits of food that you're going to eat with the meat, does that make the other food holy? And the answer is no. All right, we'll move on. The next one says then, Haggai said, if a person is defiled by contact with a dead body, touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, said the priest, it does become defiled. So this question clarifies the first, and it extends it a bit more. Sorry, my clicker's not working. Oh, I haven't got it turned on, that'd be why. Okay. There we go. And it clarifies the first. So part of the law was that anything that was dead, if you came into contact with those things, you then had to go through a cleansing ritual before you could come into the Lord's presence. And the reason for that is God is a God of life. And so death is not part of who God actually is. And so there was a cleansing ritual. So, you know, if you were eating, if you had a pot of oil in your house, and a fly flew into it and died and landed in the oil, you had to chuck the oil out and smash the pot because there was death in the pot, and you weren't allowed to bring that into your house because God is a God of life, and so on. So a lot of the law is around building this idea that life is about who God is. And so the implication being that if somebody had come into contact with a dead person or a dead animal out in the field or, you know, whatever, then if they came and touched the consecrated meat, what would happen to the consecrated meat? It would become defiled. And so he's building this thing where holiness is something that had to be treated very carefully because it doesn't, under the old covenant, flow out. And in fact, it can be shut down. So if something was made holy under the old covenant and it came into contact with other things, those other things wouldn't become holy just by the fact that they'd contacted them. But if something unholy had come and made contact with the consecrated thing, then the consecrated thing would no longer be holy. Now, so what, you may ask? Remember, God's building people's understanding by asking these questions. He's not looking for information. He's trying to develop a line of thinking. So Haggai said, "So it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer is defiled." So the Lord comes to the heart of the issue, and he's basically saying to the Israelites, here's the problem. There's no way for you to be made clean. And the reason there's no way for you to be made clean is because as a nation, you were cut off from the Lord. And so notice that he doesn't say my people, he says this people. There's no fellowship between God and the people of Judah because they're not consecrated, and they can't come into his presence if they're not consecrated. Israel had spent 70 years in Babylon with no way of worshipping God through the prescribed sacrificial system, which had to occur in the temple. And so they returned to the land thoroughly unclean, because there was no way of them becoming cleansed after coming into contact with death and other defilements through that 70 years. And so Israel was cut off. And if they came to offer sacrifices in the temple, which God is asking them to rebuild, and they had actually been sacrificing at the temple. That was the first thing they did, was to rebuild the altar and begin the sacrificial system again before they finished the rest of the temple. But coming back, there was really no way that they could actually offer sacrifices that would be acceptable, because as soon as they touched the thing that they wanted to offer as an acceptable sacrifice, they would make it unclean because of the fact that they had been in contact with unclean things. So, in short, there was no way for their guilt to be remedied. Which brings us to the heart of the matter. We were talking about it at communion, that Paul said to the Galatians that you can't be made clean under the law, because you end up with these issues in the law where you actually can't get into the presence of God to restore your fellowship with God. And so Israel was in quite a, or Judah was in a bit of a problem here, because while they wanted to re-establish worship and God had called them to re-establish the worship system, they couldn't actually do it, because there was no, if you like, spark of holiness to actually get the whole thing going in the first place. I remember that when Israel had come into the promised land, God's presence was in the tabernacle. So it was the holiness of God that actually began the whole thing, and he anointed the priest to get on with the job and so on. But having returned from Babylon, and the temple had been destroyed and defiled by the Babylonians, there was no, if you like, spark of holiness to be able to do that. So verse 15 says, "Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there was only 10. And when anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all of the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord." So God says, think about this. The earth has not been producing for you as you would expect up to this time. In fact, the grain harvest has been half of what you'd expect. You go into your storehouse and you're expecting to see 20 measures of grain, you only find 10. You go to your vats to see your grape harvest, that's down by 60%. And the reason is that God has been separated from the land, which meant that his protection and his provision had been withdrawn from the land. And so the Lord caused blight, mildew, hail, to interrupt the fruitfulness of the land. And it says, yet the people did not return. But really, in saying so, it asks the question, how could they possibly return when there was no way of restoring their holiness and their fellowship with God? In fact, a more literal translation of the original text there would say, I did all of this, but you brought me nothing. And there's kind of the implication that out of your lack, you didn't bring anything, probably because you were just trying to survive on what you had. But God wasn't being placed first. Now, remember that the temple work had stopped for 16 years, partly because what they did bring to the Lord was defiled. But the other issue, as I said, is that if they did bring something, God couldn't receive it anyway because it wasn't clean. So we've got a real problem here. As the Old Testament is closing up, this is a prophecy that's sort of being delivered around about 500 BC, and there's kind of this thing building that's saying that the old covenant is not working because the people of God are cut off from God and they can't get near to him because they can't actually get the works happening to reestablish their relationship with God. And even when they did, they still struggled because they were constantly in contact with unclean things. But God is gracious. And so he says in verse 18, from this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, and remembering the Jewish calendar is different, so it's the 24th of December, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. So this day, the 24th of December, the day the foundation is laid, there's a new ceremonial beginning, and the Lord says, I'm going to come down and I'm going to reignite my holiness in your presence. There's not been any seed left in the barn or fruit on the trees, but you watch, from today on, it's going to change. There's going to be fruitfulness because I'm going to come and I'm going to make the difference because I'm going to bless you. Now, 24th of December is not only an important date for Christians, it's also an important date for Jews. It's around about that time, depending on how the calendar works out, is the festival of Hanukkah. And Hanukkah was actually established in around about 165 BC because after the temple had been re-established and they were getting on with their worship and so on, the Persian Empire was actually destroyed by the Greeks. And there was a whole heap of stuff going on at the time. But in 165 BC, Antiochus IV Epiphanes actually stopped the daily sacrifices in Judah. They moved in and said, that's enough of this sacrificing stuff. You're not going to worship your God anymore. And he made it impossible because what he did was he established an altar to Zeus inside the temple so that the Jews could not actually come in to worship God without coming into contact with this pagan idol. And he also ordered that a pig was to be sacrificed on the altar every day. And pigs are unclean animals, so there was this destruction that occurred to the altar again. But the Maccabees actually revolted against that and kicked out the Greeks and re-established worship in the temple. And as a way of celebrating that, they developed this feast of Hanukkah on around about the 24th of December. But more importantly, the Christian calendar has Christmas Eve on the 24th of December. And there's a lot of people today that mock the timing of that because they go, oh yeah, well now we know that Jesus was probably born in September sometime, so why do we have Christmas on the 25th of December? And we've talked about that actually earlier in Hosea earlier in Haggai, where the call, the original call to go and rebuild the temple, to get on with the work of building the temple, probably coincided with about the time that Jesus was born. And so we've got this image happening where the second temple is being built, but at the same time, remember, everything is pointing forward to the fact that Jesus is coming. And the closer we get to the close of the Old Covenant, the louder the trumpet's sounding, saying, look for Jesus, look for Jesus. He's the new temple. He's the one that's going to make everything right. So, John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus is having a bit of a confrontation with the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And they're having a bit of a go at him about a few things, but Jesus says, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. They replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. See, the second temple is really pointing towards Jesus and saying that he's going to come and he's going to restore our way of coming close to God. Because we can't do anything by ourselves to bring ourselves close to God because we are unclean. We've got this, Paul said, we walk around in this body of death. And as we've already seen, contact with death means that we can't come into contact with God because he's the God of life. That's why our hope is in the resurrection, because he's dealing with the death that we deal with daily. He's making us alive. And since the rebellion of Adam and Eve, we've been defiled because we have sin at work in our mortal bodies. And like the consecrated meat, holiness is not contagious. It's delicate. And it can be defiled by the presence of unclean things. And because our bodies are unclean, that's why we can't connect with God. But if we go to Luke chapter 8 and verse 40, it says, now when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. Then a man named Jairus, a synagogue leader, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house, because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. But no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, and I know that power has gone out of me." Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. And in the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then Jesus said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." So Haggai's saying, look, if you've got consecrated meat, holiness, tucked in the hem of your garment, and it touches something unclean, what's going to happen? And the implication is that the consecrated meat is going to be made unclean. But here's Jesus. He's the Lord's anointed, carrying the holiness of God through the earth, and a woman who is unclean because she's been bleeding, which makes her under the law unclean, comes and touches the hem of his garment, which points to the consecrated meat, and instead of Jesus becoming defiled, she is made whole. And Jesus' holiness, now instead of being... So holiness is no longer now something that is affected by the world that's around it and trying to be protected from it. His holiness is starting to break out and affect the world around. Because he's the new temple. He's the one who's come and resolved this legal issue that prevents us coming close to God. While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." And hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid, just believe, and she will be healed." And when he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning. "Stop wailing," Jesus said. "She's not dead, but asleep." They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." And her spirit returned to her at once, and she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. See, Jesus, now we've had the hem of the garment thing happening, and now there's Jairus' daughter is dead, and Jesus comes into contact with her because he takes her by the hand. Now, contact with a dead body is meant to affect holiness by making it unclean, but that's not what happens. Jesus takes her by the hand and his holiness affects her and she is made alive because he is life. He is holiness. And so we have this huge transformation going on where the actions of Jesus are actually talking to what the Lord said through Haggai. And he's saying, "I am the new temple. I'm the point of holiness now. I'm the means by which you're going to come into contact with God and by which you're going to fellowship with him. He's the one who consecrates those who come into contact with him rather than his holiness being affected by those that are unclean around." See, it's only through Jesus that we can draw near to God. He comes and dwells within us when we respond in faith to what he's accomplished, as we talked about this morning. He was cursed. He was hung on a tree so that we would be made holy. And now he lives in us. The Holy Spirit comes and dwells within us, and he's making his way out through us. Which is why he's able to sustain us and keep us from falling. Because it's not us that's doing it. It's his power at work in us. As the scripture says, this same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is alive in you. And this is why our hope in the resurrection is a real thing. Because God is a God of life and his life is working in our bodies. And Paul basically says, can't wait for the day when this body of flesh, this body that's connected to Adam, is done away with and we get glorious bodies so that not only will his holiness be affecting the inside, but it will be everywhere because there will be no limits. There will be nothing to have to work through. It's going to surround us and, you know, we'll be with him in this place of complete holiness and complete life. So celebrating Christmas on the 25th of December, really, could there be a more appropriate day? It's a valid date because it represents the consecration of the temple, the fact that Jesus is the new temple. Not only that, if you do your maths, and I like this sort of stuff. You know, Andre loved this stuff too. I'm going to miss that. If you do the math, 24th of December is 9 months before the end of September when Jesus was born. So it was probably the date that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and the temple, the new temple, was established on the earth. And God says, from this day, I'll bless you. In Luke chapter 1, verse 52, Mary's talking with Elizabeth about the fact they're both pregnant with these babies that are miraculous. And she says, he has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. God's saying, from today, I'm going to bless you. Up to this time, there's been no fruitfulness. You've come to worship me, you've bought your animals, but the trouble is, as soon as the consecration's made, you walk out the door and there's that much uncleanness around, it's worth nothing. But I'm going to reverse it from this day, and I'm going to change things so that now my holiness is going to enter the earth and it's going to go out and fill the earth. So that he's going to establish this new kingdom that is going to expand and the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. Verse 20, the word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of foreign kings. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers, horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. As we read in Mary's song, that she said, he has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. Now remember that the Israelites had just seen the world turned upside down. Assyria were the superpower on the earth. And they had come and taken the northern tribes of Israel and invaded them and scattered them across the face of the earth. Now God saved Judah from the hands of Assyria. But then the Babylonians rose up and conquered the Assyrians. And then the Babylonians came and invaded Judah and took them captive. And now the Persians had risen up and they had conquered the Babylonians. And so the people of Judah had seen this turmoil on the earth beginning. But Haggai says, no, you haven't seen anything yet. There's a lot more turmoil coming. And when you read through the tumult that was the earth from about 500 BC through to the establishment of the Roman Empire, and even through the Roman Empire, they were brothers killing each other and all this sort of stuff was going on, just like Haggai had promised. So he's kind of saying, you think the world's been turned upside down. I haven't finished yet. Because Jesus is coming and he's going to be exalted over all the earth. Verse 23, on that day declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord. So we see Zerubbabel being made like a signet ring. He's going to carry the authority of God. And if you go to Matthew chapter 1 and look at the genealogy of Jesus, you'll see Zerubbabel is in there because he's descended from David. He's of the line of David, so he's rightfully a king of Judah. But not only is he a son of David, God says, I'm going to make you a king of kings. You're going to be like my signet ring. You're going to carry my authority and my government. And you'll remember when we were in Haggai chapter 1 that Zerubbabel actually means the son of Babylon. And so we have this son of Babylon, this son of man, if you like, who is also the son of David, and he's going to be the king of kings. And so Zerubbabel is actually a type of Christ. God's saying, I'm going to take my servant, the son of God, the son of David, and he's going to establish a government with my authority, which is what Isaiah 9:7 says, of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. You know, as we read through Haggai, everything in it is screaming, look for Jesus. He's the hope of Israel. And when I use that word Israel, I'm not talking about the political nation or the descendants of Israel. I'm talking about spiritual Israel, the people of God. Because it says in Hebrews that all of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ. Anything that, any promise he's given is fulfilled in Jesus. That goes for the promises in our lives too, by the way. You know, it says that Abraham was looking for a country that was not his own, and he died having not received the promise. But he did receive the promise in Christ through the resurrection, that he went home. And this is our hope. See, Jesus has fixed the problem about fellowshipping with God and coming near to him. We've been brought near by his presence on the earth. He is the new temple, and he's come to dwell in us so that your body is now the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're the point of contact with the world. His holiness is at work in you, so that as you go out into the world, you carry him. And just like Jesus' holiness worked its way out to affect those that were unclean, so does yours. Your presence in your workplace and your home, you know, in the community, is affecting our community. And just like God, it happens secretly without us noticing. But he's able, because he's the one who's established us. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God and Saviour be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Because he's the one that does it all. And he's brought us into this amazing relationship with him. Not by works, because there's no one wins with that, but through faith. He's established us in himself, and he's come to dwell within us. It's an incredible thing. And we look forward to the day when we're going to be united with him so that we can move into the fullness of all that means.